So we read Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, page 1174. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Well, we're going to look at the first six verses there. I've just got some handouts for So we're looking mainly at verses 1 to 3 of, 1 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 3. Now, if we could go back to any time in the church's history, we would see that Christians down through the ages have always been hard-pressed. Over 2,000 years of church history, there has always been persecution. There's always been loss. There's always been a lot of hard work with very little to show for it. And even in the best of times, we think of revivals when hundreds, even thousands of people in a particular community turn to God and become Christians, and there's a wonderful sense of God's presence. Even at those times, there was strong opposition. People always opposed the gospel. And so, generation after generation, the church has been tempted to think, will we even last another generation? The temptation to discouragement is always there. It's easy to think, we're just a dying breed. Will there be Christians in the next 50 years? I mean, just take the United Kingdom, for example. Not nearly so many people now go to church as 50 years ago. Far fewer say that they're Christians now than they did when I was a boy. Christian values are seeping away. There was a study reported on just this past week that young people, particularly young men, are far more at ease about being dishonest than they were just 10 years ago. Christian values are no longer being upheld. Increasingly, we find that our culture is not as good as it used to be. Or think of places where Paul himself, the apostle, had evangelized. Asia Minor. So many of his missionary journeys were in that part of the world. Modern Turkey today. Well, modern Turkey has very few Christians. But, however it has felt in the past and still feels today, worldwide, the church is still growing. Contrary to all expectations, godlessness and secularization in the West have not killed Christianity. Now, opposition does weed out the false, but it cannot root out the true church. And often places with the worst persecution are the places with the greatest church growth. They reckon Iran, a very oppressive regime, Christians persecuted, put in prison, and yet it is thought that Iran today is the place where the church is growing the fastest. As Tertullian said back in the 3rd century, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why? Why is it like this? That God's church keeps growing, even though there are so many things to discourage, so many people who oppress, so many ways in which we see, seemingly, the church being under attack. The reason is, God has an eternal purpose for the church. And no one can stop God. Just look at verses 10 and 11. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has this wonderful purpose for the church. It is to show to everyone in heaven and on earth his glory. God is not going to let his church disappear. It will grow. Now, we're not talking about institutional churches here that are more political than spiritual. When the Bible talks of the church, the Bible is talking about people, not buildings, not institutions, not denominations. It's talking about people. And the people of God are built on this foundation. We considered this last week, the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. They witnessed to Jesus, to his resurrection, and they brought his teaching, and they wrote it in the New Testament. Christ is the chief cornerstone of his church. He is the head of the body, the head to which all the members are connected. And it's only those who have a personal faith in Jesus Christ, this personal connection to him, who make up the true church. Now, there will always be hypocrites in the church, people who use the church to try to get power or money or status or whatever else it might be. There will always be that. Jesus told us, watch out for the false teachers. But the church, as people who truly believe in Jesus, who love God, who devote their lives to him, who obey him, who live lives of generosity and kindness and forgiveness, that church will always be growing. Not necessarily in each locality, but across the world, that church is growing. That is God's plan. And that is why none of us need ever be discouraged. And so when Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1 that he's a prisoner, he suddenly has to stop and hold on a minute. You notice, as I read, he said, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's going to talk about that, but he suddenly stops. And we have this long digression between verses 2 and 13 before Paul comes back to what he wanted to say in verse 1. He's going to pray for them. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, and he prays for them. But he's mentioned that he's a prisoner, and he doesn't want them to be discouraged. Here he is, he's written that he's a prisoner, and he suddenly thinks, these people in Ephesus, this church in Ephesus, they're going to be so confused and maybe so discouraged because, you know, Paul had known them personally. He'd spent about 2 years in Ephesus, and now he's a prisoner. And so he has to explain to them in verses 2 to 13 that this is not a disaster. This is no reason for them to be discouraged. He says right at the end, verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So Paul, even though he's a prisoner, is not discouraged. And there's a lot that we can learn from him today. He doesn't want them to lose heart. He doesn't want us to lose heart. Maybe sometimes we are tempted to be discouraged, to lose heart, to think, what's the point of church? I mean, we're not exactly a huge group here today. You know, a couple of families away, others not here, and suddenly we're a tiny group. Let's not be discouraged. Let's see why Paul would have us take heart. So today we're going to look just at verses 1 to 6. God willing, next week, verses 7 to 13. I've just got 2 points. Firstly, don't be discouraged. See the riches of God's grace. Don't be discouraged. Rather, see the riches of God's grace. Now, at the very beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, chapter 1, verse 1. But now, here at the beginning of chapter 3, he adds that he is a prisoner. But he also sees himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You might think, well, hang on, he was a prisoner to the Romans. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He'd been handed over to the Romans. And now he was going to be taken to Rome, and that's probably where he's writing from. He's a prisoner there of Nero, the Emperor Nero, and yet he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You see, the way Paul sees it is that Christ is completely in control here. The Romans might think they're in control. No, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yes, his work as an apostle has made his life difficult, but he's not discouraged in the least. How come? Well, look at verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. It's like he's saying, you do know this, don't you? You do know that I've been appointed as a steward of God's grace. And Paul is so excited by this. He's full of wonder that he has this privilege of being a steward of God's grace. Now, to be appointed by God to do anything is a high honor. In one of the Psalms, the psalmist said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, if you could do anything for God, you know, if it was just emptying the bins or mowing the lawn or anything you could do for God, it's a far greater privilege than being with whoever the important, wealthy, strong people might be, dwelling in the tents of wickedness. But Paul says, you know, I've been appointed as a steward. Now, the steward is the one who is in charge of the whole house, doesn't own the house, but is appointed as a trustworthy person to manage the whole of the household. Maybe there's land, maybe there's a farming, maybe there's, you know, it's not just, you know, getting the meals ready. It's managing all the servants, and it's a position of great honor. That's what a steward is. And Paul says, I am a steward of God's grace. This word, the administration of God's grace. He's a steward, the stewardship of God's grace. You see, he's a steward, not of God's law and God's command and God's judgment, but he's a steward of God's grace. He's even more excited. Not just does he get to serve God, but he gets to do a wonderful job. He's bringing God's grace. It's like he's saying, look, I'm not a bailiff sent to collect the king's debts. I'm a messenger to say that the debt has been cleared. I mean, which would you rather be? A bailiff who has to knock on someone's door and turf them out of their house because they haven't paid their rent? Or the messenger who can come with wonderful news and say, someone's paid your rent. All your debts are paid. And Paul says, that's me. I'm the one bringing grace to people. God's wonderful grace. I mean, just look back to chapter 1 to see what this grace of God does. Chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God's grace comes in great dollops. You know, there's nothing miserly about God's grace. It's full of riches. And that's God's grace. What does it do? It brings redemption and forgiveness. People who deserve God's punishment, well, their guilt can be forgiven. That's God's grace. You know, you feel your guilt. You feel weighed down by guilt. And here comes the messenger saying, God's willing to forgive. That's his grace. Here are people who need redemption, enslaved by their sin. You can't stop doing wrong. You keep saying words that are hurtful. You keep thinking things that are unclean. Here's God's grace. He says, I'm going to free you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to set you free from the grip of sin in your life. That's God's grace. It comes to people. How does it come? As he says, in him we have redemption through his blood. This is talking about the death of Jesus. He died for our sins to free us from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. This is the message that Paul brings. It's a wonderful message. He's so excited. Don't be discouraged that I'm a prisoner. I've got this glorious message. Haven't you heard? You know this, don't you? I've been appointed as a steward of God's grace. What a message. Paul brings God's grace, that God loved the world, that God gave his son to pay our debt. What a wonderful ministry entrusted to Paul the apostle. Now let me ask, have you heard this message? Have you heard the message of God's grace? Have you grasped what Jesus Christ can mean for you? We're not just talking about people back then who could be forgiven. This is people right through history, right until today. It's for you and me here today. When you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. God no longer sees you as guilty. He doesn't hold it against you. If you will believe in Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. And so Paul, when he says, surely you've heard about this grace, I'll say this morning, you know about God's grace, don't you? You know, don't you, that you can be forgiven, that you can be set free from the grip of sin. This is the wonderful message. And you think, well, it must have been wonderful to be Paul. Imagine that, being entrusted with this stewardship of bringing this message of debts paid. Well, you have that ministry too. Now, obviously we're not apostles. But just turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, page 1220. And 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 10. And here, the Apostle Peter is speaking. And he's encouraging the people to serve one another. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various form. Notice he's using the same phrase. Paul was a steward of God's grace. Hang on, says Peter, you're also stewards of God's grace. Okay, you're not apostles. You're not witnesses to the resurrection. But you've got a gift. The Spirit has given all God's people a gift that they can use to bring God's grace. That's what spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts bring the grace of God to other people. And so he goes on, verse 11. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Isn't that amazing? When you witness to someone, you're bringing them the very words of God. You're able to say to them, knock on their door and say, your debt has been cleared. You can tell them about Jesus Christ. You're bringing them the words of God, the words of grace. But maybe it's not so much in speaking. If anyone serves, second part of verse 11, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. We're not all great at speaking, but we can all serve in different ways. And serving others, we bring them God's grace. You think of Dorcas in the book of Acts. She made clothing for the poor. She helped those who were in need. She wasn't a great speaker. We don't read of her telling people about Jesus, but wow, she brought grace to people. She showed the love of God as she cared. How do you show grace? Hospitality, generosity, giving your time, all these different ways. We are stewards of God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? How does God give his grace to the world? Now, God can give his grace in many ways, but by and large, it's through his people. How is that needy person going to receive God's grace? Maybe it'll be through you. The person who's discouraged, the person who's sick, maybe it'll be through you. It's wonderful, isn't it? We can be the one ministering God's grace. Don't be discouraged. See the riches of God's grace. God's grace isn't going to run out. God's grace flows constantly. And in whatever way it is that you're serving, be it through word or through action, you can bring God's grace to the world around, and especially to his people. We're all hard-pressed, but we have God's grace to encourage one another. Don't be discouraged. Rather, see the riches of God's grace. Second point. This one's a bit longer. Don't be discouraged. Rather, see the extent of God's grace. Now, Paul was different to the other apostles. He wasn't one of the 12 who'd spent 3 years with Jesus. You know, people like Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Levi and all the others. He wasn't one of those. He was appointed much later. Caleb kindly read for us from Acts chapter 9 how Saul, as he was called, was on his way down to Damascus, and suddenly this blinding light from heaven shone on him. And he cried out and said, "Who are you, Lord?" As this voice called to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And that was the time when Saul, who later became known as Paul, was converted. And he was appointed by Jesus to be an apostle. I have called him to be my witness. Where? To the Gentiles. That wasn't that he never spoke to Jews. But he was appointed, first and foremost, to go to the Gentiles, even to Gentile kings and rulers. This was Paul's calling. He was a little different to the other apostles. Not only was he appointed later, but he was appointed uniquely to go to the Gentiles. And so here in verse 1, he says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And verse 2, "the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you Gentiles." In Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." This was his unique role. And it was very important. Because God's grace was not just for Jewish people, but also for the world of Gentiles. Now let's just go back a little bit here and try and put ourselves in the mindset of people in Paul's day. Throughout the Roman world, there were Jewish communities. If you had 10 Jewish men in a Gentile city, they would be able to set up a synagogue. And in all the cities of the Roman world, there would be synagogues. And even if there weren't enough men, there would be little prayer groups, like in Philippi, where some women, Jewish women, and those who wanted to join them, would pray by the river in Philippi. That's where Lydia heard the message. And so these Jewish communities throughout the Greek world, that they maintained their distinct identity. They didn't mix with Gentiles. They worshipped one God. Gentiles around often worshipped many, many different gods. But the Jewish communities, they worshipped one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And they were waiting for him to send their Messiah. And so they didn't mix with Gentiles. And if any Gentile looking in wanted to benefit and realize that actually there is only one true God, they could join them, but first they had to go through a process. If you as a Gentile wanted to worship the true and living God, well, you could join the Jewish community, but you'd have to be circumcised if you were a man. You'd have to be baptized as a proselyte. You'd have to follow many different rituals. There were lots of regulations. It was not easy for you to become a worshipper of God. And not surprisingly, Gentiles with any desire for God felt somewhat excluded, second rate, unwanted, unclean. But Paul comes with a very different message, a message from God, a message that has now been revealed. Verse 3. The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into this mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. He's already talked about this a little bit in chapter 2, but now he's elaborating more. There is this mystery, something that hasn't yet been revealed. Back in the Old Testament, this hadn't become so clear. Yes, it does talk about Gentiles coming to worship God. But to most people, this seemed, well, they would have to become Jewish people in order to worship God. But Paul receives this revelation from God that that isn't what's needed. That Gentiles can join the people of God without having to become Jewish. And so he explains in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to unpack that verse because there's lots of wonderful truths, riches in verse 6. So one, through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Jewish believers. The word Israel isn't actually in the original. But it's in contrast it's contrast between Jews and Gentiles. But through the gospel, through this message of good news of Jesus Christ come into the world to save sinners, through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Jewish believers. Now, Israel had a very narrow view of God's plan. In their idea, in their mind, God had given them the land of Israel, a fairly small piece of land. And God was blessing them as a people, and yes, they might be a light to the Gentiles, but essentially, you know, it's just them in just this little piece of land. And they would become a large nation, so numerous that you couldn't count them. But they hadn't realized that God's plan was much bigger than that. It wasn't to be restricted to one little piece of land. You remember the beginning of the Bible. What does God want the people to do? Fill the earth. Fill the earth with people who live for God, who worship God. He doesn't want it just in one little piece of land. He wants the whole world to be full of people. And this is what the people of Israel had lost sight of. It was there, if you really look hard in the Old Testament. And all they could think was, well, people have got to join us. They've got to become Jews, and then they can worship God. No, no. God's plan is much bigger than that. Through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Jewish believers. You see, that little land of Israel, it was just a picture of a far greater inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. Don't turn to it, but I'll just read from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. And this is talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, God's plan was never restricted to one little piece of land in the Middle East. And just as an aside, you know, if the Christian church had grasped this, politics in the Middle East would be so different. But I won't dwell on that more. God's plan is much bigger than that, much greater. It's for a new earth and the new heavens. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they grasped it. They were looking for a heavenly land. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, a land where you sort of are floating spirits. No, no, it's still a land, physical. It's the whole world renewed. Because when Christ returns, what we see here will be destroyed by fire, and it will all be made new. All that's wrong will be done away with, and the land will be renewed. He will make everything new, and the world will be filled with Jews and Gentiles, but people who are righteous, people who love God, people who follow Jesus Christ, and Gentiles are heirs of that. The new heavens and the new earth, where everything will be good. No more sickness, no more suffering, no more death, no more war or injustice. But as Peter says, it's the home of righteousness. Only what is good will dwell there. We sang of it earlier. We long to be in the place where praise is never ending. This is our hope as Christians, and we share it with Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. Through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Jewish believers. This wasn't just for Israel. In fact, all Israel is not Israel. Not all people in Israel believe. They rejected Christ. But those who have accepted Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they will be inheritors of the land. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus, for they will inherit the earth. The whole earth will be beautiful, renewed. You know, one thing I'm looking for, no more plastic pollution. Imagine all the beautiful animals, all the birds. It's just going to be wonderful. I will only speak nice words then. You will only have good thoughts then. We will all be in wonderful harmony because we'll be there as God's people in the most beautiful world imaginable. That's our hope. And it doesn't exclude anyone. You don't have to become a Jewish person to be able to enjoy this. Gentiles are joint heirs. Just as much. Anyone and everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, anyone willing to accept the gospel will have this hope, will become an heir of that world to come. You know, deep down in the heart of every human heart is a longing for a perfect home. We want a good home, don't we? I don't know about you, but when I think of our home, I'm so thankful for it. But, you know, there are lots of things that could be a bit, it could be cleaner, it could be tidier, there could be more love, I could be more gracious, and, you know, my words could be a lot nicer. And we want a perfect home, don't we? But none of us has it. We want a perfect world, where there's no more fighting, no more injustice, where everyone is happy and safe. We want that. God has promised it. If you believe in Jesus through the gospel, you can be an heir of that beautiful world. This is the hope. It's there in your hearts. You want it. You need Jesus to have it. Right. Through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Jewish believers. Number two, through the gospel, Gentiles are members together of one body with Jewish believers. Now, there's no division in your body. You know, if you happen to fall off a scooter and break your ankle or hurt your ankle, you don't think, well, that's just my ankle. It should have behaved itself. You know, and you don't think, oh, I'm not going to bother with that. Your whole body takes care of that ankle, makes sure that, you know, your other leg does more work so that you don't have to put so much weight on that ankle. And you care for every part of your body. There's a unity in the body. There's no division. The same blood courses through the whole of your body. It's not like you have special blood that goes to the important bits, you know, to your right hand, and not such good blood goes to your... That's a nonsense. It all benefits exactly the same. Okay, fair enough that the blood does get priority going to the brain, but that's forget those medical details. Right. The body has no division. There's true equality, true sharing, true unity within the body. Now, for a time, God's favor was on the people of Israel. But now, it's to be on all believers, Jew and Gentile. If you are a Christian, whatever your background, whatever your age, your gender, your nationality, if you are a Christian, you are a full member of the body. There is no second-class member of the body. You are loved by God. You are as close to Christ as anyone else. You have the same privileges. See there in verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together, members together of one body. They're not excluded. Don't say they're unclean. What do you do if your hands are dirty? You don't chop them off. You wash them. You don't say Gentile Christians are unclean. No. They're part of one body. No distinction. Whatever country you're from, whatever your background, if you're a Christian, you are one with God's church. It's a unity that the world can only dream of. Again, everyone wants this, don't they? They long to have a community where there's peace, where there's harmony, where people from different backgrounds are not suspicious of each other, but welcoming. You don't find it quite in the same way as you find in church. Now, churches are not yet perfect. We're not yet in that new earth. But you begin to see something of it when you come to a true church. True love. True acceptance. We are one body. Number three, through the gospel, Gentiles are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read the book of Genesis, as I hope you do, such an important book, you will see that God made promises to Abraham, repeated them to Isaac, repeated them to Jacob, repeated them to the people of Israel. He made these wonderful promises. Promises of land, promises of blessing, promises of many descendants. And you read that and think, wow, must have been so amazing to be part of Abraham's family. God has made these glorious promises. But here it's saying, Gentiles are sharers together in the promise. You see, those promises that God made to Abraham were not just for his physical descendants. In fact, you could be a physical descendant of Abraham, like Ishmael was, and not be an inheritor of this promise. You could be a Jewish person and not be an inheritor of this promise, if you rejected God, as most of them did, you would forego these blessings. It's for any and everyone who believes. Through the gospel, Gentiles are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There's nothing promised to Jewish believers that Gentile believers do not also share. Really important point. There is no blessing that Jewish believers have that Gentile believers will not also have. This is the mystery, that through the gospel, Gentiles are sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, God is the God of all nations. God will have a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Not as second-class citizens, not as kind of, you know, don't really care so much about that part of the body, not excluded from any of the promise, but rather co-heirs, joint members, heirs of the promise, sharing together in this promise. The world tends to exclude people. Only some people get invited to certain things. There's an inner circle. You know, you might become an MP. If you became an MP, straight away you'd feel, oh, I'm on the outside here. There are some who have real power. The cabinet. Even within the cabinet, oh, there are some who really hold the purse strings. That's what the world does. It always excludes. The gospel never does that. There are religious divides, there are racial divides, there are economic divides, so many ways in which the world is divided. And we've all felt it, haven't we? In one way or another, we felt excluded by this or that. Perhaps most at school. You know, kids at school. Oh, there are the different groups, aren't there? There are the different abilities. You're in or you're out. And we feel it. We feel that exclusion in God's church. Everyone who believes is one. There's no second class. All are invited. And all who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus are one. But you know, the religious leaders in Israel didn't want it like this. They wanted to keep it as a tiny land where they had control, power to control who could worship God. The religious leaders of Israel wanted exclusive access to God, their way, their country, their temple. And then Jesus came and he started to preach. And you know what Jesus did? He had his strongest, severest words. Not to the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but to these religious leaders. To these people who were clutching onto power, who were trying to exclude others. And Jesus pointed out the greed of those leaders, the hypocrisy. And naturally, they hated Jesus. And in the end, they had him put to death on a cross. And then anyone who followed Jesus, Christians, those Jewish leaders hated them. But you know who they hated the most of all the Christian leaders? The Apostle Paul. Why? Because he was going to Gentiles. He was telling Gentiles that they didn't need to become Jewish in order to worship God. He was saying they didn't need to get circumcised. They didn't need to become Jewish proselytes. They didn't need to follow the Jewish food laws. They didn't need any of these regulations in order to be able to come to God. And they absolutely hated Paul. At one point, 40 of them took a vow that they would neither eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Can you imagine that? Well, God protected Paul. I don't know if they ever did eat or drink, those 40, but they either broke their vow or they died. They so hated him because he was saying, anyone can come to God through Jesus. And so Paul, even though he is a prisoner, he is not discouraged. God was protecting him. God was going to watch over him. And so he does not want the Ephesians to be discouraged either. I ask you therefore, verse 13, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So what can you do when you're feeling discouraged? You've heard of the grace of God, haven't you? You've heard that you've been included? Now, I could understand this morning if one of you had suddenly inherited £1 million and you were feeling sad. I could understand that. I mean, you've inherited £1 million and suddenly you've got this huge responsibility. What are you going to do with £1 million? And people are going to be saying, oh, can I have a bit of it? And I'm your friend. And you've suddenly got all these pressures and the temptations of all that money. So yeah, I could understand if you've inherited £1 million that you'd be sad. Well, you might not be sad, but I could understand if you were sad. But I cannot understand if you are sad if you have become an heir to the whole world. What can you do when you feel discouraged? Remember that you are a joint heir with all God's people. You share those promises that God has made. God cannot break his promises. Now that's encouraging. These are true encouragements. You do not need to be discouraged. Discouragement is the hallmark of unbelief. It's not right for Christians to be discouraged. You'll be tempted to be discouraged. But it's unbelief when we're discouraged. You've heard of God's grace, haven't you? That's what Paul is saying. Don't be discouraged. You've heard of God's grace. God's grace that gives so lavishly. Don't be discouraged. And there's encouragement here for anyone who's not yet a part of God's people. You can receive God's grace. There is far more grace than God will ever be able to give. Because he's God, he's infinite. He can create a vast universe. He can also give grace to you. He loves to give his grace. You can receive that grace. Be a joint heir, a full member of God's eternal kingdom. You know, some people work hard in their career. Every waking hour, they're working hard in order to make more money, to become successful, to have a great business, or maybe to become a great sports person, or to build up their community. Now, these can be good goals. But why bust a gut for something that cannot last? Jesus said, what profit is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose their very soul? I want to encourage you today. Give yourself to something far greater than business, money, sport, whatever it else might be. Yes, we've got to live in this world, but give yourself to God. Receive his grace. Be an heir of that glory to come. Don't be discouraged. You can be part of God's eternal plan. Let's pray.